Good morning. There we go. 31 years ago this month, I pulled up to my fiance's college apartment. I wasn't a gentleman enough to get out of the car and open the door for her, but she walked around, came in the passenger side of the door. I looked her square in the face and said, "I cannot believe in God anymore." I was a religion major, preparing to be a pastor. I'd gone through all the normal things you go through to study theology. I was a senior in college. It was getting near the end, you know, this is January. I was going to graduate in May, and I couldn't believe there was a God. The reasons I had for believing that God exists didn't make sense to me anymore. Now, I wasn't an atheist for a very long time. I eventually came back to believing it was plausible that there is a God. I don't know with certainty, but I have good grounds and good reasons to believe there's a God. I live by faith, but it's a reasonable faith, not blind faith. But there are a lot of people in this world who do not believe in God. And when asked by pollsters, what is the main reason why they can't believe in God? They say this: if God exists, and God is powerful, and God is loving, then why is there so much pain, suffering, and evil in the world, and in my own life? If God is so good, 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 then why is my life sometimes so bad, bad, bad? If God's a good parent, wouldn't God rescue me at least sometimes? I mean, as parents, I have three daughters. I know that sometimes they have to wrestle through things themselves, and you can't always just rush in and try to rescue them. But there are other times when a good parent would rescue if it were possible. And if God can do anything, then why doesn't God rescue you and me? The number one reason atheists say they can't believe in God is the problem of evil. Now, I haven't taken a poll on this, but just in my interchanges with people who do believe in God, and I'm just going to guess that most of you in this room do believe in God. Not everybody, probably, but most of you. My exchanges with people who do believe in God, this problem of evil is their number one question mark. It's their number one point of confusion. And it's not just intellectual, you know, kind of like playing intellectual games, trying to figure it out. It's personal. It's a matter of the heart. Either they have experienced horrific pain and suffering, their family members have, their friends, someone they know, and they ask the question, why wouldn't a loving and powerful God prevent that evil? That's a topic I want to talk about this morning, and I'm going to promise you, make you a promise, I'm going to solve that problem by the end of the morning, and I'm not even joking. How's that for sticking my neck way out there? How's that for sounding cocky? I don't think I'm cocky, but I'm actually going to propose a way of thinking about this that I think makes sense, that I think fits with the broad biblical witness, that I think is reasonable. It's going to be a way that's probably going to make a lot of you a little uncomfortable, at least initially, but if you stick with me, and if you leave here and continue thinking about it, it actually might be a way that helps you like it's helped me. To get into this, though, I want to look at a passage in Ephesians. This comes out in a letter in which Paul, previous to this, you know, the first, 20, 30 verses, talks about how we ought to set aside the things that drag us down, our sins, our bad ways of living in the world, our habits, etc., and we ought to put on the good stuff, the life of Christ, the ways of love, the virtues, etc. And after he's kind of listing all these things we ought to get rid of, and then making a list of all the things we ought to take on or become, he kind of summarizes this with this verse here. It's actually one verse leading into a second one. He says this: "Be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loves us." Imitate God. I grew up in a part of the world in which many of my friends, I'm tempted to say most, but I'd have to be careful to figure that out exactly. Many of my friends were LDS, Mormons. And because the Mormon view is that we can eventually be gods, actually be gods, most of the people in my church were really suspicious of any kind of language of like, we can be like God. But right there it is in the Bible. We should imitate God. Now, I'm not saying we will become gods. I'm not Mormon. But this says we can actually be like God. I don't think this means that we can be omnipresent. I don't think this means we can know everything. I think God knows everything. I do think this means, however, that we can imitate God's love. We can actually love others like God loves others, and love ourselves like God. I think actually God loves God's self. I won't get into that this morning. But we can actually imitate God's love in our love for others and ourselves. That's possible, I think, because God first loved us. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. We love because God first loved us. Actually, I'm a big fan of John Wesley. John Wesley is a theologian a couple hundred years ago. And the verse he quoted most often in his sermons was that verse. We love because God first loved us. We are God's beloved children, says this verse. And that's where this tension starts, for me at least, to kick in. If God really loves us as a parent, then why doesn't God rescue us from the unnecessary evil, the pointless pain we experience in our lives? In October, I became a grandfather. I have very mixed feelings about this. Like, I just love my granddaughter to death, but I think, am I old enough to be a grandfather? That doesn't seem right. There are a lot of things I would do to prevent my granddaughter and my daughters from evil. I think God loves me even more than I love my kids and granddaughter. So why doesn't God prevent the horrific things that have happened in your life and in my life? We ought to live lives of love, says this verse. And our example for that is Jesus Christ. You want to know what God's love looks like? Look at Jesus. How should you live? You ought to love like Jesus. Now, there's a lot of things Jesus did that you don't need to do. Jesus likely wore sandals an awful lot more than you do. Here, at this part of the world, at this time of the year, I don't recommend sandals. Jesus spoke Aramaic. I doubt anybody in the room can speak Aramaic, so you're not like Jesus in that way. But in the general sense of Jesus' love, we can imitate Jesus Christ. Now, if we're supposed to love like God and imitate Jesus, if Jesus is our example, well, what if we did a thought experiment? What if we said, imagine a horrible situation. Let's say Jesus is walking through the woods and comes up upon a scene in which a man is raping a child. Do you think Jesus would approve of that? No, I don't. Do you think Jesus would use every measure possible to try to prevent that horrific event? I do. Now, if Jesus would try to stop something horrible, and Jesus gives us our best representation of who God is, then why think God stands back and doesn't intervene? We've got a conceptual problem in our minds. We've got this view of Jesus who would love to the utmost and do the most possible in every situation to stop something that's horrifically evil, and we've got a God, at least who most people think, could do anything. That's a big tension. How do we solve that? Well, there are some Christians who think that God does absolutely everything in the world. God is the cause of all things. You think you got free will? You're wrong. You don't have free will. God controls you. You're like a robot. You think that when you're playing games and you get dealt a hand of cards that was by chance? Nope, predetermined. You think that when you're throwing dice, it's all luck? Nope, there's no luck in this view because God causes all things. Now, this particular church and this university is a part of a different theological tradition, the Wesleyan tradition, and we believe in free will. We don't think God controls everything like that. This particular view that says that God causes everything has to look at all the horrific things that happen and say God wanted them because ultimately God caused them. Now, people in this tradition will look at those bad things and say that in some mysterious way they're good. We can't understand it, but, you know, the torture of a child in God's plan is good. I say, well, I won't swear in church, but I say I don't buy that. I don't think any good plan involves torturing children. In our tradition, however, the free will tradition, we often say God doesn't cause the evil, but we say God allowed it. But can you see the problem here? Would a loving parent allow the unnecessary pain, the pointless suffering of their children? I don't think so. I have three daughters. I live in Idaho, and right behind my house there's a stream. Well, I'll call it a stream. It's big enough that my kids can walk in, and it comes up to about their waist. Suppose I'm in my backyard doing some work, and I look out, and my oldest daughter has my youngest daughter's head underwater and is trying to drown her. Now, suppose I say to myself, I could run out there and rescue my youngest daughter, but you know, I want to be like the God who allows things. And I'm just going to step back and say, you know, free will, nothing I can do here. Not going to constrain my oldest daughter at all. That youngest daughter is going to learn a lesson or die. Nobody in my town would elect me Father of the Year for allowing my oldest daughter to drown my youngest daughter. And yet, many people think that's what God does. That God allows the horrific things to happen in our world. I don't buy that. I don't think that's the best way to think. I think that we ought to think about a God who doesn't allow things. And here I want to put a big statement on the table. I want to suggest that God simply can't prevent evil single-handedly. I bet that's the first time you've heard someone say God can't. But you know what? It's actually in the Bible. The Bible talks about things that God simply can't do. The writer of Hebrews, for instance, says God can't tell a lie. The writer of James says God can't be tempted. The psalmist says God can't grow tired. Paul, writing to Timothy, says that when we are faithless, God remains faithful because God can't deny himself. God can't go against God's own nature, we might say. When I say God can't prevent evil single-handedly, I'm making the argument that God's nature is self-giving, others-empowering, and therefore uncontrolling love. And that means that God's love is what makes it the case that God can't control others. And I put that word single-handedly in this little comment here, that God can't prevent evil single-handedly, because I think God is in the business of preventing evil, but calls upon us and all creation to join in that process. That God calls upon the rapist to stop raping, the torturer to stop torturing. God even works amongst cells, but cells have capacities that even God can't control, because God not only loves every human and every animal, but every single bit of creation. I know, it's a wild hypothesis. Let me reassure you. You can believe that God can't prevent evil single-handedly and also believe that God is our creator, that God does miracles. But what it requires of us is what one of the songs says earlier when it said, grace changes everything. I'm suggesting this morning that if we think about the world through the lens of God's love, through God's grace, that we should change the way we think about the way the world works and God acts in it. Instead of having a God who comes in and kicks butt left and right and does things controlling, boom, zap, zim, zim, boom, we've got a God who is relationally present at all places, at all times, in almighty and powerful ways, but in relationships of love and nurturing. And that God isn't manipulative, dominating, or controlling. That will not only help us to understand this problem of evil stuff, of suffering, but it also gives us a model about how we ought to treat each other. I want to be a parent who's not a manipulator. I want to be a parent who's engaged, influential, in loving and powerful ways. I also don't want to be an absentee parent. Sometimes people hear me say, God can't prevent evil single-handedly, and they think, oh, that means your God's not doing anything. Standing on the sidelines, twiddling his thumbs, thinking, hey, good luck with you guys out there. I'm over here just checking it out. You know, that's Bette Midler's God, God watching us from a distance. That's not the God I'm suggesting here. I'm talking about a God who's present everywhere in the world, at all times, acting in all places, and calling and empowering and inspiring in relational love. I talked about this in a kind of academic way in a book that I wrote a few years ago called The Uncontrolling Love of God. Bring in scripture and science and philosophy. I propose this idea that God is inherently uncontrolling because that's God's very nature. My wife, who is a very smart lady, said, Tom, you've written a lot of academic books. You need to write a book that everybody can understand. She said, Tom, she has a little phrase for it. She says, Tom, you need to write a Barnes & Noble book. You know, you can go to Barnes & Noble and pick off the shelf and instead of buying it in some academic catalog. So I took her up on that and recently wrote this book that Chris mentioned earlier called God Can't, How to Believe in God and Love After Tragedy, Abuse, and Other Evils. Came out only a few weeks ago, but I'm already getting all kinds of positive responses from it. And I thought I would read two Facebook private messages to you this morning about how this idea that God can't prevent evil single-handedly has helped so many who suffer, who go through difficult times. The first one is from a woman who writes this. So I will tell you a bit about my story. I'm a survivor of sexual abuse, a lot and for a long time, by my brother. In the midst of the worst years of my life, I had a very vivid dream of God walking over to my bed as I was being raped. He simply reached out and held my hand and cried. For a few short days, I was elated. God hadn't left me after all. But then came anger. Anger that he was there, and instead of stopping it, he simply held my hand and watched. For a long time, years, I was angry about that. I prayed for a breakthrough, but never got it, so I buried it. So now, paging through your book, praying and contemplating, I can see more clearly what may have been happening. God could not stop my brother because of free will. How could he have stopped him? The reality is that God couldn't, not that he didn't. For me, this is a complete game changer. Can you see what she's saying there? It's one thing to say that God is with us in pain and suffering, and I believe that wholeheartedly. But if God could stop it and doesn't, it's hard to imagine that God is perfectly loving. If God can't stop it, that opens up a new way to think about God's love. Suppose all of a sudden an earthquake hit us, and this beam right here that's going up over the top came crashing down right on Roger. There's chaos in the room. Pews are everywhere. The building, there's rubble, and there's Roger with one of these beams right on top of his chest. He's like, can't hardly breathe. And I pick myself up from the rubble, and I come over to Roger, and I realize that the way the beam is set on his chest and some other things, that I could actually shove the beam off his chest and save him from dying. He could breathe again. But suppose I say, Roger, I love you, buddy. I'm just going to hold your hand here and let you die, even though I could push that beam off of you. Roger would not think I was very loving, and I'm guessing the rest of you wouldn't either. If I have the power to prevent the evil, to rescue, and I don't use it, then I'm not a loving person. What if God is the most powerful being in the universe, the one who provides power to you and me, the one who is the resource for all power, but that power is never controlling? That power is always expressed through uncontrolling love. And God calls upon you and me and every single thing in the entire universe to cooperate in the ways of love. I know, it's a wild idea. Pretty radical. I don't expect everyone in the room to walk out of this sermon and say, yep, that solved it all. I can now have no more questions. Got it all figured out. I do expect, though, some of you who are listening to me this morning to be saying to yourself, you know, I kind of always thought that. What he's saying gives words to some deep intuitions I have about my life and the way the world works. Now, others of you are going, okay, what in the world is going on? I don't understand this. I'm not going to commit to this way of thinking. I got to think about it more. And that's fine and dandy. No problem. I'm not going to try to push you into a different way of thinking. I think you have to work through it. But what I want to suggest is that this way of thinking about God's power and God's love helps us in two really profound ways. First of all, it says to those of you who are like me, who have been hurt, and I'll bet that's probably everybody here this morning. Some people are hurt worse than others. I understand that, but we've all been hurt. We've all been victims of injustice. But it says to people who hurt that the reason they went through this is not because God is out having lunch in the universe somewhere and not looking after us. God hasn't abandoned us. It's also not that God is punishing you. We don't have to look at a rape victim and say, yep, you deserve that. God's punishing you. No, come on. We don't have to think God abandoned us, that God is punishing us. We don't have to think God causes or even allows this evil in our lives, but that God is present with us, doing the utmost, seeking cooperation from us and others in creation at all levels of complexity to make a loving world. And so the first thing I want you to walk away with is the view that God's love is always present, and the bad that's happened to you is not what God wanted. I think God can squeeze good out of the bad God didn't want in the first place, but that's a lot different than saying God wanted that bad in the first place. And the second thing I hope you leave with is the idea that what you do really matters. It really counts. Our lives aren't insignificant. What we do is just not twiddling thumbs. Your choices every moment of every day make a difference to the God of uncontrolling love. That, to me at least, emboldens me and inspires me to live in relationship with God and others in a way that is satisfying, deeply satisfying. God hasn't abandoned you. The evil and suffering you've gone through is not what God wanted. And God is calling you to play a role in overcoming evil in your life and in the world. Now, it's not all on your shoulders. We all play a part. And it's not even all on human shoulders. There's other creatures I think God is calling. But your life really makes a difference. I want to close in prayer this morning. And the prayer that I want to pray has two parts. The first part is a prayer acknowledging God's deep love for us, for you and me. And it's a prayer that says God is a God of love, the perfect parent who loves us deeply and does not want us to suffer needless pain and pointless suffering. The second part of the prayer is a prayer of commitment, dedication, a prayer that says, God, once again, I'm committing myself to a relationship of love, to joining you in establishing what we Christians call the kingdom of God in this world. I invite you to pray silently while I pray aloud. Let's pray together. God, as you know, we're wrestling with big questions. And the kind of answer I've proposed is one that's uncommon. And most people in this room are going to have to think more about it. But I feel strongly that we can agree that you are not the author of sin and evil. That you are a God who wants wholeness, well-being, abundant life, goodness, blessing, and love in us, that you're not the source of evil. And this morning, we want to pause to thank you for that love. We also this morning want to, at least for many of us, once again commit our lives to following the love of Jesus Christ, to imitating you, God, to responding to your call moment by moment, to live lives of love. We know that this is something you can empower us to do. It's not on our shoulders entirely, but we do have to make choices to respond to you. And this morning, we once again say yes to you. We will follow your ways of love. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Thank you for your message this morning, Dr. Ord. I think it gives a lot.